We're glad to present your speaker, Brother Guy N. Woods.
I had occasion to refer to a very popular but very erroneous doctrine that is known as premillennialism. I should like to discuss this briefly this evening for a number of reasons. First place, there's been a resurgence of this doctrine in recent years, and there is need for a continual study of it and refutation of it in order that our people may recognize it when it appears and be able to resist it when it attacks. As a matter of fact, a pure faith and a faultless practice depends upon a continuing emphasis upon the fundamentals of the faith. A congregation does not have to have false doctrine taught it in order to apostatize. It just has to have a generation in which the truth is not emphasized. And the natural consequence then is false doctrine. There is the statement made in the second chapter of Judges, though penned with reference to conditions long, long ago, has at the same time an especial relevancy to our day. It is said that the people of Israel were faithful to Jehovah all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. Then a generation arose which knew not Jehovah and did evil in his sight. How revealing that is, friends, of the history of mankind. So tremendous was the impact of Joshua upon his contemporaries. There was no apostasy in his day, nor in the generation that followed. The impact upon the second generation was sufficiently great that they recognized the truth and the necessity of adhering to the way of Jehovah and so avoided apostasy. But while the second generation did not apostatize, it did not transmit the truth to the third generation with the emphasis with which the first transmitted it to the second, in consequence of which apostasy came in the third generation. We are in the second generation tonight. Many of us have been at the feet of great and good men of the past. We've had sharply drawn for us the distinction between truth and error. We're not about to espouse denominationalism and repudiate the simple, unadulterated gospel of Christ. But in my view, there is real question whether, generally speaking, over the country, there is sufficient emphasis upon the fundamentals of the faith in order to protect the next generation and the next and the next. We overlook the fact that every generation must have all the truth taught all over again, or apostasy is the inevitable result. There were those in our background who loved us sufficiently to see to it that we had the primitively pure gospel. Do we have sufficient love for those of our day and those who will follow us to do as much for them as they did for us? You're doubtless familiar with the term premillennialism. It actually means before the millennium and designates an alleged period of time in which the Lord is supposed to come back to this earth and to set up an earthly kingdom and to reign in regal splendor on a throne in Jerusalem for a period of 1,000 years. That basically is premillennialism. I should like to suggest to you in the outset that every aspect of it is false. There isn't one particular major factor involved in the doctrine that's true, as we'll make crystal clear in our lesson this evening. By way of introduction to it, let's take a look at what the book has to say with reference to our Lord's return. You remember that when he ascended, that the disciples watched him leave and angels appeared and said to them, "Why stand you gazing into heaven? He shall return in like manner as you've seen him go away." So the Bible tells us that our Lord is coming back. Not only does it reveal the fact of his coming, but it also tells us of many of the events that are to occur in connection with it. He will raise the dead. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 9, "The hour is coming in the which all in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. Not only is he coming to raise the dead, but also to institute the general judgment. Because this passage continues, some to everlasting life, some to eternal shame and contempt. Bear in mind, these are events that are to occur in connection with his return. But while the book teaches us the fact of his coming and many of the events that will occur in connection with it, as to the time of it, this is hidden in the inscrutable counsel of God's own will. Notwithstanding and in spite of this fact, there have been those across the years who sought to fix dates and to fix schedules for our Lord's return. For example, a man by the name of William Miller, who incidentally was one of the forerunners of the Adventist Church and doctrine, claimed in 1843, after a study of prophecy, that he had discovered that the Lord would come in October of that year. So earnestly and fervently did he preach it that he induced a large number of people to accept his views. They sold their property. They disposed of the money. They bought the muslin robes, and on the day upon it climbed up the mountain, there ready to welcome the Lord's return. It was unfortunately a rainy, grisly day. Was a bedraggled and disappointed group that made its way down the mountainside at the end of day. In a few days, Mr. Miller announced that he had made a mistake of 1 year in his calculations, and that the Lord would most surely appear in October of 1844. Well, as you know, October of 1844 came and passed, and the Lord did not return, and Mr. Miller went into obscurity as a false prophet. More recently, in fact, as recently as 1914, the Jehovah's Witnesses claimed that the Lord actually came in that year, and that since that time he's been here upon the earth and upon an earthly throne. But John tells us in the first chapter of the Revelation that when he comes, every eye shall see him. Now, those in this audience are those on earth still living who were alive in 1914 and who did not see the Lord in that year. Therefore, the claim that he appeared in that year is, of course, obviously and palpably false. And while the book teaches the fact of his coming, many of the events that are to occur in connection with it, the time of it is in the counsel of God's own will, and it's likened to a thief in the night, the only sense in which our Lord's return could be compared to the coming of a thief is that the thief does not announce the time of his arrival. Nor does our Lord. And hence, this must await our watchful care and attention. We're taught to pray for it, to hasten to the coming, and to look forward to it with joy and happiness. And, of course, to be prepared for that event. I'd like to point out to you tonight some basic facts with reference to this matter that you may be on your guard with reference to the views that we are discussing. In the first place, the allegation that our Lord is coming back to this earth for the purpose of establishing a kingdom is in contradiction to the fact that he set up the kingdom in the apostolic age. Quite obviously, that which already exists is not that which is yet future. Revelation 1:9, I, John, am your brother in tribulation, in patience, and in the kingdom. Note that John said he was in the kingdom. But you couldn't be in this auditorium if it did not exist. He was in the kingdom. It must then have existed. But if it were then in existence, A.D. 96, it's certainly not a thing yet future. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, for our God is a consuming fire. What were the Hebrews doing? Receiving the kingdom. But obviously you do not receive that which is non-existent. Thus the kingdom existed when the Hebrew treatise was written, A.D. 62. But if the kingdom existed in 62 A.D., it's certainly not a thing yet future. in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul said that those people had been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What had happened? They had been translated. Translated into what? Into the kingdom. Into whose kingdom? The kingdom of God's dear Son. That's the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of our Lord. But obviously, they couldn't have been translated into that which did not exist. But it then existed because they were thus translated. But that was in A.D. 62. Obviously then, that which is in existence and has been for over 1900 years is not something yet future. I'd like to make this suggestion to you. The next time somebody comes to your door or has occasion to contact you with an allegation that the kingdom of Christ is not now in existence, ask them for this information. Tell them to give you the names and addresses of those people living on the earth who are over 1900 years old. Why do I so suggest? For this reason. Our Lord said in Mark 9 and 1, "Verily I say unto you, there be some of them standing here which shall not taste of death until they shall see the kingdom come with power." What? Our Lord said, with reference to some alive while He was here, that before all these people die, the kingdom will come. Well, one of two things is true. Either those people are still alive, in which case they're now over 1900 years old. Ah, the kingdom has come. But obviously there's nobody on earth 1900 years old. They're all dead. But the Lord said before they all die, the kingdom will come. Well, they're all dead. And hence the kingdom is here. As a matter of fact, this passage designates the time of its coming. He said that the kingdom will come with power. To determine then when the power came is to know when the kingdom came. In Acts 1 and 8, Paul said, or rather, Luke, in writing about this, and quoting Jesus, said that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But the Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost. But the power came because it was to come when the Spirit came. But the kingdom was to come when the power came. But the power came on the day of Pentecost, therefore the kingdom came on that day. Instead, therefore, of it being a thing yet future, it's been here now for over 1900 years. I'm frankly familiar with no other doctrine that more obviously stands in direct contradiction to plain affirmations of Scripture than does this. And I want you to see an instance of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 23, "Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming." What's the subject under consideration? The coming of Christ. Now watch it. "Then cometh the end." What is the apostle's order? Item number one, the second coming of Christ. Item number two, the end. Watch, please, the premillennial order. Item number one, the second coming of Christ. Item number two, the setting up of an earthly kingdom. Item number three, a thousand years reign. Item number four, then the end. Well, I submit, friends, there's no room for the premillennial scheme in the inspired apostle's statement. But now take a look, please, at the contrast. Watch carefully the passage. "Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end, when he," that is Christ, "shall have delivered up the kingdom unto God the Father. For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet." The last enemy is death. Now you watch, please, very carefully. Christ is now reigning. The kingdom is now in existence. At his return, he'll cease his reign. He'll give the kingdom back to the Father. What's now the contrast? The premillennial doctrine says that Christ is not now reigning. This passage says he is now reigning. The premillennial theory says he'll begin his reign when he returns. The passage says he'll end his reign when he returns. The theory says that God will give Christ a kingdom when he returns. The passage says that Christ will give God the kingdom when he returns. It'd be impossible to imagine a greater contrast between two positions. Actually, this passage indicates the events that are to occur in connection with the deliverance of the kingdom. Watch it now. He must reign until his enemies are destroyed. The last enemy is there. So, our Lord is now reigning. He'll continue to reign until his enemies are destroyed. His last enemy is death. Death will be destroyed in the resurrection. Hence, he must reign until the resurrection. Then what? Then he delivers the kingdom back to the Father. So, number one, he's not coming back to this earth for the purpose of setting up a kingdom because it was established in the apostolic age. Secondly, there's no evidence in the sacred writings that our Lord will ever actually put his foot on this earth again. Now, I'm not unmindful of the fine-spun theories woven by premillennial theologians in which they talk glibly about a tribulation, a rapture, a battle of Armageddon, and so on. But so far as the book is concerned, and this is all anybody can know about it, there's no indication that our Lord will ever put his foot on this earth again. Listen as we prove it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at his coming shall not prevent or go before them that are asleep. Here it is now. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What? In connection with his return. He'll appear on the clouds of heaven. The saints will be caught away from this earth and up to meet him. And the text adds, so shall we ever be with him. So, there's no indication in the Bible that the Lord will ever actually put his foot on this earth again. And thirdly, the reason the Lord will never put his foot on this earth again is there won't be any earth here for him to put his foot on. For in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, listen now, and the earth and the works of the therein shall be burned up. What? Simultaneous with these events, in connection with them and contemporary with them, our Lord's return will be attended by the catching away of his saints from this earth and the perishing of this earth by fire. Oh, but somebody might say, in the same context it says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. But I submit to you that that's not this earth. And this earth is the one that embodies the expectation of the premillennialists. But let's raise a question. What is the significance of that statement? New heaven and earth. What does it mean? That's our future abode. So designated by Peter in 2 Peter 3. What does it mean? Remember that man, literally, is a creature of two worlds, not one. Number one, he lives on the earth, but not in it. He's not a rodent, a rat that he lives underground. He must live on the earth from which he draws his food. But he also has to live in the air from which he gets his oxygen, without which he can't live. There are three senses in which the word heaven is used in the Bible. The primary meaning is where the birds fly. Remember the statement, the fowls of the heavens, where the birds are. Secondly, where the stars are, the stars of heaven. Thirdly, where God is, the heaven of heavens, the third heaven. Man is literally a creature of this earth on which he lives and the heaven around him from which he gets his air. In fact, he can't live without this environment. When these men go to the moon, and as I think they ultimately will, out to the planets farther out, they carry and must carry the earth environment. They can't survive without it. Man is a creature of the earth and the heaven around him. What then would be more fitted than to take those terms that literally describe his earthly abode and use them to describe metaphorically and figuratively his heavenly abode? That this is exactly what happened, we can prove irresistibly. Because in John chapter 14 and verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What did our Lord do? He went to heaven. Why did he go to heaven? To prepare a place. What is he now doing? Engage in that preparatory work. What are his plans? When the work is completed, he will return, claim his disciples, and take them to that place prepared. Where is that place prepared? In heaven. But what's it called in 2 Peter 3? A new heaven and an earth. What then is the new heaven and earth? Simply a figurative expression describing that place that the Lord is now preparing in the heavenly city. But somebody might say, doesn't it plainly say over there in Revelation, the Lord is coming back to this earth and set up an earthly kingdom? No, it doesn't plainly or otherwise say it there anywhere else in the Bible. May I point out to you that this is a good illustration of the fact that people tend to see in a passage not what's there, but what they want to see. Well, I think it is unlikely that you could find an average denominational preacher today who wouldn't tell you if you ask him, "Well, yes, the Bible says the Lord will reign 1,000 years. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there isn't anything in the book that says anything about our Lord reigning 1,000 years anywhere on earth, in heaven, between here and there, anywhere else. Not one single solitary word. Well, somebody might say, "Well, we're in Revelation 20, it says it doesn't." No, it doesn't. Let's take a look at what it says. Beginning with the 4th verse of the 20th chapter, "I saw thrones and them that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their forehead or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But there shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Somebody might say, "Don't you see there it is?" No, it's not there. Look, please, at the simple statement. They lived and reigned with Christ. Not he reigned 1,000 years. They reigned 1,000 years with Christ. Now you watch. Our Lord's reign began on the day of Pentecost, A.D. 33. It continues to this moment uninterruptedly. Now, well over 1,900 years. Somewhere in that period, these disembodied spirits, souls, mind you, the antecedent of the pronoun they, the souls of those beheaded, picked up that reign and continued it with our Lord for 1,000 years. But his reign didn't begin when that 1,000 years reign began, and hence it doesn't mark off the limits of his reign. It marks off the limits only of the souls that were beheaded. So, there's nothing in the Bible about our Lord reigning 1,000 years anywhere, anytime, any place, under any circumstance. It's a figment of the imagination. No, friends, if you acknowledge the sovereign sway of the King in your heart, it'll be here and now. It'll be too late at the end of the age. There'll be no kingdom established at that moment. To be in that kingdom, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He particularized what that birth is. He said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. To be in the kingdom is the same thing as being saved. In order to be saved, you must believe the gospel, repent of your sins, confess your faith in the Lord, and be baptized into Christ.